Hallelujah. Well, my name is Chad Bohai, and I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new, and if you're not new and you forgot my name, that's my name. Don't wear it out. And it is a privilege and honor to share the word of the Lord with you this morning. We are in a series on Pastor Ron a few years ago, and with a Bible and an empty piece of paper, really began to pray and ask God, what are the qualities of a disciple who goes to New Life and who claims to follow Jesus? What are the things in their life? What will their life look like? How do we know what it means to be a disciple? And so Pastor Ron came up with six qualities: passionate devotion, biblical perspective, healthy families, relational community, missional mindset. Someone help me. Oh boy. Responsible stewardship. Thank you. You care to know the one I struggle with? No, I'm kidding. Rewind the tape. Start now. All right. And this morning we are in installment number two. Last week Pastor Ron preached on passionate devotion, and this week I have the privilege and the honor to talk to us about biblical perspective. And really one of the things I want to start with is, what is discipleship? We identified six fruits or manifestations or things in our lives that are hopefully happening in increasing measure. But what is discipleship? One man named Jeff Vanderstelt defines it like this: discipleship is not a program of the church, but it's the mission of the church. What was the last word Jesus said? Go and make disciples. So it's not just something we have in a little department over here called discipleship department. We're hoping that from birth until the oldest in the room, we are becoming, we're in the process of being discipled by God. We're being transformed, molded, becoming more and more like Jesus. And I love how he defines it. Discipleship could be defined as leading people to increasingly submit all of life to the lordship and empowering presence of Jesus Christ. Leading people to increasingly submit all of life to the lordship and, aren't you glad, the empowering presence of Jesus Christ. So it's not just, hey, you know, be holy and Jesus did his work on the cross and then he left and he said, good luck. But as we submit, what we discover as we come into alignment with who God is and who he says we are and this whole thing, where it's headed, we find that we are in the sphere, as we submit to his lordship, of the empowering presence that enables us to become and to be and to do all that he has said we can do and become. Like Jesus, transformed from the inside out. Another way to say this about discipleship is to say that we want to create or help mold, ourselves included, worshipers who worship God in all areas of life. I know you are intelligent at 9 a.m., but in case you're asleep, worship is more than a 25-minute set of singing songs on a Sunday. Just nod your head at me. And if the person next to you didn't nod, elbow them decently hard enough so that they at least nod their head out of pain. I love this. One of the missional movement church planting guys in the nation, his name's Alan Hirsch, he said this about worship and how discipleship and worship our hand and glove. He says this: worship involves offering our world back to God. It means that bringing all aspects of life under the lordship of God is our central act of worship. You know what that means? Oh, I'll finish the quote and I'll tell you. It is our natural response to who he is and what he has done. All of life belongs to God. And true holiness and true worship means bringing all of the spheres of our life under his supreme lordship. Isn't that beautiful? Worship as an act of bringing every sphere of life. You know what that means? It means that if you're a plumber or something else, you doing your job with all your heart, having a reasonable price, treating your employees or your employer with respect, means you are actually worshiping in your workplace, because you're bringing that sphere of your life under his lordship. If you're a school teacher or a doctor, a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, a businessman or businesswoman, when we do it all for his glory, you are a worshiping disciple in that place. And so therefore, we actually never turn worship off. Even if we're not singing or playing, worship is happening. Our orientation, our heart, our mindset. And so it's our desire in this series and in every series that we preach and proclaim at New Life Church is that we want to come against the cultural lie that says, keep your spiritual life to yourself and your business life to yourself and your family life to yourself. Jesus won't have that because he's Lord. And he says, I want to be that leaven of Matthew 13 that works its way all the way through your life so that all that you say and do, every activity is all with me, all for me as an offering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran, brilliant scholar, writer, he was killed in because of his opposition to Hitler in Germany in the 1940s. He is one of the foremost scholars and modern classic writers about discipleship. And here's what he says. He says this, the followers of Christ are the visible community, say visible with me, visible community of faith. Their discipleship is a visible act which separates them from the world. Or it is not discipleship. If you don't know what that means, here's what it means. It means that we cannot afford to say, I am just a spiritual person 1.5 hour or 1 hour and 10 minutes on the weekend. It means that if we're disciples, it means we are signing up to become that visible community of faith. It says, and discipleship is as visible as light is in the night. It's like a mountain in the flat land. To flee into invisibility is to deny the call of Christ. Any community of Jesus who wants to be invisible is no longer a community that follows him. How about those words from a guy who gave his life to follow Jesus? And one of the most exciting ways we become visible as a community is through baptism. And on November 14th and 15th, when Peter preached that first sermon after Pentecost, the crowds were cut to the heart, and they say, what do we got to do to be saved? 3,000. Repent. Turn from sin. Ask God for a new mindset. Walk in God's path. And he said, and be baptized. Someone say, be baptized. Yeah. And so baptism is not just a cute thing we do in the church. It is our way as a community, in the plural, community of the faith, to publicly acknowledge that we are Christ followers, and we ain't ashamed of it. And that's why we encourage you at least 3 or 4 times a year, if you haven't, to be baptized. But why was that funny? That wasn't a joke. Whatever. So, that's just a bit about discipleship and why we take it so seriously. I'm convinced that we're all being discipled by someone or something. Whether it's our culture, whether it's consumerism or materialism, we are all becoming like something. And I'm here to tell you that there's no more costly or thrilling or exciting adventure but to submit to the Spirit's work in our lives as we seek to become more and more like Jesus. Can I get a witness? It ain't easy, but there's no other path more exhilarating and thrilling than to follow him. So, a biblical perspective. What does that mean? What's the Bible? I love N.T. Wright. He's one of the great scholars of our day. Widely read by every stream of Christianity. Just an amazing guy. If you're interested in a real awesome writer, look him up. He says, the Bible's a big book, full of big stories with big characters. They've got big ideas, not least about themselves, and they make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace, about life, lust, laughter, and loneliness. It's about birth, beginnings, and betrayal, about siblings and squabbles and sex. It's about power and prayer and prison and passion. I love it. And that's only Genesis. The Bible is just a wonderful collection. Really, the Greek word Bible is where we get the word book. So really, the Bible, even though it is a single book, it is actually helpful to view it as a library of books. Because don't you understand? We understand that we don't read the Psalms the same way as the Gospels. They're different in their literary context. They're different as a genre. We don't read Paul's letters the same way we read Song of Solomon. It's different. The purpose that God inspired the writers to write it had a different purpose. We don't read Revelation the same way we read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is very direct and instructive about how God shaped the nation Israel. Revelation is this apocalyptic, mysterious sort of vision that God gave John, the apostle, so that he can encourage the seven churches who were under the thumbprint, the heel of Caesar. And he was saying, guys, don't turn around. Keep believing Jesus is the Lamb. He's worthy. And so we read all these different genres and books and letters with a different grid. That's how we read anything. How many know you read a novel different than you read the front page of the newspaper? So we do it all the time. And so the Bible is a diverse book, but it has a main theme, a main emphasis, if you will. What is the so as I was studying for this message, I wasn't trying to be cute, a message on biblical perspective, I asked the question, what is the Bible's perspective of a biblical perspective? See what I did there? They even gave me a raise because I came up with that clever thought. I'm just kidding. I'm prophesying, though, Lord. Thank you for that raise. I'm just kidding. It was nice working here. Love you guys. Anyway, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, the British preacher, arguably in his day, he was one of the most famous people in the world. How about that? A preacher, one of the most famous people in the whole world. He says this when he was training up young pastors. Here's what he told them. For every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ. And my dear brother, remember these are preachers he's raising up. Your business is when you get to a text to say, now what is the road to Christ? I got holy bumps. Woo! I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And so even though the Bible is many things and it's a library of books and different literary, historical, prophetic, wisdom literature, psalms and songs and biographies and the gospels, the common thread is that this thing is wholly and unapologetically pointing towards someone. This is not an encyclopedia for scientific truth or to know how to predict the weather. This is a book that is unapologetically penned by human authors, inspired by the Spirit, to show us that from beginning until the end, there is a creator God who created and has been in hot pursuit of humanity to show them how much he loves his creation. And the crescendo of that is that God has now spoken through his Son and said, guys, this is what I'm like, and I'm here to save. I'm here to heal. I'm here to bring hope. So the book's about Jesus. Jesus is able to say this. And on the road to Emmaus, after his death, and he was just freshly resurrected. That's probably a good day when you're freshly resurrected. Whatever. It's a good day when death can't hold you down. Amen? Okay, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking, and he Jesus plays dumb, which he can do that, I guess. And he kind of coaxes these two disciples who are bummed out. Their Messiah, that the one that they hoped for, was dead. All their hopes were dashed. And Jesus shows up, and he plays dumb. Why are you guys sad? You know, and Jesus. And you know the story. It's in Luke 24. And these guys on the way to Emmaus, they start saying, well, this prophet from Nazareth, miracle-working, dead-raising prophet, preaching, hung out with the wrong people, tax collectors and sinners guy, he's dead. And Jesus, like Jesus can do, gave them a holy backhand. And here's the scripture in your notes. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all. Someone say all. That's key. In all the scriptures concerning himself. What is Jesus saying? He's not saying that a few scriptures, that one's about me, this one's pointing to me. He's saying that the testimony of the entire Old Testament is pointing to who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. So I have a bunch of Bibles here, okay? Just because I want to be really spiritual. And does anybody buy Bibles in different seasons of their life? You know, you start school or you get married or you're starting a new season where you want to pursue God. And I kind of did that. I have like 50 Bibles, so beat that, anybody. But this one's probably my favorite Bible. This is the Bible. I opened it up and 2000. And some of you who are old, older than me, you're like, oh, whatever. That doesn't seem very old. But I'm not. I'm 31. So 2000, that would have been, I was 16 years old. And before I came to Jesus and gave him my everything, I was really good at one thing. That was operating out of the flesh and sinning really good. Can I get a witness? Anyone like that before Jesus? Okay. And so I remember, the reason why this Bible is so special to me is because when I was 16, my sister April broke the ultimate code conduct of being a sibling, and she told on me about how I was partying and living it up and sowing my wild oats, or whatever that means. Anyhow, and my dad found out about it. And if you've heard my dad preach, he's 6'4", about 400 bills, big dog, big voice, glasses, a little bit intimidating. He called me into his room. He said, son, you can't go anywhere but to church and to school. And I just did a backflip in excitement because I loved both of those places so much, church and school. And yeah, that's it. You're grounded. You're busted because my sister told on me and it got back to my dad. Well, a couple days later, it was February 22nd, 2001. I found myself in a prayer room, a prayer meeting. It was all it was old gray-haired saints, a lot of women, just crying out to God. At that time in my church, growing up in Kansas City, we were doing prayer meetings every night. I don't know, crazy stuff. And they were praying, and I went to this prayer meeting, and I remember sitting there behind, the second pew, just hoping my dad wouldn't come because he'd make me pray. And remember, I came to a prayer meeting. What do you do at prayer meetings? Okay, thank you. That was the easiest question of the day. And I remember February 22nd, 2001, I remember I saw my dad, big guy, walk behind me and put his big old bear paw on my shoulder, and he said, son, do you want to pray? I said, of course. I'm so tired of living for me. It's miserable. Can I get a witness? I'm so tired of having to hide behind everything. My life shrouded in lies. And how many know that idols come with friends? So if you're pursuing something, they're not going to come alone. You got to build structures in life and to prop up the pursuit of your flesh and yourself. I'm talking if it's hot up here. It's just myself. But anyhow, and I prayed and no, I didn't feel anything happen, but what happened was, I figured if I was really good at pursuing myself and sin 100 miles an hour, I might as well turn and now pursue God with all my heart. Amen? And so the reason why this book is so, my wife makes fun of me all the time. I got chicken scratch. I mean, that's why I don't journal with a literal pen. God can't even see what I'm writing, let alone myself. But I'm looking through this Bible, and this Bible was the Bible I met God as a 16-year-old. I started reading my Bible an hour a day because, God only loves you if you read an hour a day. I was really legalistic as a young man. But I started reading an hour a day, and I started memorizing because I figured if I was that good at pursuing sin, he's at least worthy to be pursued with even a greater tenacity and focus. And I started memorizing, and my dad would come home and give me scriptures to memorize and to start pursuing what really counts. And so I love the Bible. And so many of us have 50 million. The average American, I think, whatever the quote is, it probably has 4 Bibles, but whatever the quote is, I think it's upwards of 75%+ never read it but once a year. And I'm here to tell you, it's really hard to have a biblical perspective when we don't ever open the book. Yeah, that's it. Let's close in prayer. That was an easy one. All the scriptures, he said, concerning himself, pointing to me. Then he opened their minds, verse 45, so that they could understand the scriptures. So how do we have a biblical perspective? Do not worry. The message is not as long as the intro. How do we develop a biblical perspective? Number one, we've got to have a relationship with Jesus. Someone say, duh. That's a hard one. Scripture tells us that we're dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. 1 John 5, 19. We are captives. Our minds are dull. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. By the God of this age, lowercase g. We can't understand. We can't discern truth in and of ourselves. And so to understand the word of truth, the scriptures, we have to be born again. John 3, 3, where we cross over from death to life. John 5, 24. And to understand the scriptures, because scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16, is God-breathed, it takes God to reveal the God-breathed, inspired scriptures. Shake your head at me so we can move on, because we got to book it. And so to have a biblical perspective, first of all, is to know and to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who John calls over and over and over the Word. The case in point is John 5, 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is Jesus talking to the religious rulers of his day. He's saying, guys, you're missing it. These are the very scriptures, like we just talked about, that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you see the difference between just learning about a scripture and mastering a text and actually coming to Jesus and believing he is who he says he is? There's a big time difference. You know, Jim Cimbala, the great pastor in Brooklyn, says there's many scholars who know a lot about the Bible that don't know Jesus. They just know how to read texts and read the ancient languages, but to know Jesus means to surrender and yield your life to Jesus, that you say, you're the Lord, I'm not, rule and reign in my life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Pastor Ron preached a great message a couple years ago. He's preached a good message, you know, more than a couple years ago. But 2 years ago, on our website, go to the comprehensive list of sermons. We were in a similar series, but we called it Running the Race That Really Matters. He preached a great message on biblical perspective, the same topic I have. He took a little bit different approach. His whole message was proving the validity and the authenticity of Scripture. So I'm preaching with that assumption. So go back and watch his 40-minute message. It's unbelievable. And I told him I would do that, and he gave me his blessing. So go read it. You can read about how reliable the manuscripts and all that. I wanted to focus more devotionally about how the scriptures God wants to get his word in us to transform and mold us. Amen? So that's important. Go watch it if you're interested in those very important truths. But John says in John 20, 31, and I love when the biblical authors tell us the reason they wrote the book. Amen? It's just like, yay, no guessing. In John 20, 31, John says this about the gospel that he wrote. He said, the reason I've written these things is that by believing in Jesus, you may have eternal life. So he says flat out, the reason I wrote my gospel is that in getting caught up in the story and the revelation of who Jesus is, your life will be transformed. You're going to be born again. You're going to have eternal life. And I want you to know that if we don't keep that perspective with the scriptures, that the point is to reveal Jesus and to lead us to an encounter that changes our life, we will read the scriptures out of a wrong paradigm. The point of the scriptures are not just to make us smart and we know cool facts and we can quote parables like one-liners like a boss. The point of the scriptures is they lead us to an encounter where we bolt on to who Jesus is by faith and we are transformed for his purposes and for his glory. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Number two, we accept the Bible's authority. Why do we accept the Bible's authority? Well, again, watch Pastor Ron's message, 40 minutes. It's unbelievable. And Pastor Matt preached a message about the Word a couple months ago. He gave 8 pictures of what Scripture is. And so there's so many great resources you can go. But number two, to accept the Bible's authority, why do we accept it as an authority? Well, yes, because of all the ancient manuscripts and how reliable it is, and it's amazing. But I would argue one of the biggest reasons we accept the Bible's authority is because the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament almost or more than 300 times. Jesus himself in his ministry, and if he's Lord, everything's out the window. He's Lord. We submit to him. Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, every other line is, and this was to fulfill, and he would quote an Old Testament passage. So the reason why the Bible's an authority is because it was an authority for Jesus. It's reliable. It's God-breathed. And let's read this scripture together, 2 Timothy 3. Together, 1, 2, 3, go. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. And I want to say there's a really quick, there's a difference in saying the Bible's an authority because it's a reliable book and I trust it and the manuscripts and Jesus quoted it and the New Testament authors quoted it and it's God-breathed and that's really great. It's forensically authoritative. It's a whole different thing to say the Bible's an authority because I don't come to the text and say, how can I squeeze this into my life? I come to the scriptures and say, how can I yield and submit my life under the authority of the word? You see the difference. Many believers believe, oh, sure, the Bible's an authority, but it has no bearing on their life. So to really believe and to operate out of a paradigm of the authoritativeness of Scripture is to say, Jesus, allow the Scriptures to form and mold and to transform my life. That's the kind of authority I would argue in our day that is the greatest kind of authority that needs to be sort of breathed into us once again in the church in the West. Can I get an amen? In my life. Okay, let's move on. Number three, we're doing so good. Number three, how to have a biblical perspective. It's to be transformed by the Bible, and I did this language on purpose, through the Holy Spirit. Listen, there are people who can quote the thing. One of them is the devil himself, Matthew 4. But the scriptures have no bearing on their life because it's not coming out of a place of revelation or relationship. It's just coming from here. And so the only way and the reason why this thing is powerful is because the Holy Spirit continues to breathe on it and then take it to our hearts and transform us by it. In other words, to read the scriptures in an airtight room, just out of human ingenuity and ability, you know, that it may be a little bit fruitful, but it's not going to lead to ongoing transformation. Whereas to read the scriptures and to simultaneously be having a dialogue with God saying, Lord, would you teach me what it means? Show me your truth. Shape me by what I'm reading. I'm here to tell you that's a prayer God wants to answer, baby. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, no one knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit, their own spirit. Duh, you don't know what I'm thinking. Well, my wife does. That doesn't count. Can I get a witness, man? Any married dudes out there? It's not fair. We don't know what they're thinking. Thanks, Lord. In the same way, look at this, verse 11. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God. Now, whatever the Bible is, it at least contains the thoughts of God. Amen? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What does that mean? I think it was Piper or someone smarter than me said, it takes God to know God. That's a goodie. It takes God to know God. It takes God to open this book when I get up in the morning and make my five-country espresso organic blend from Trader Joe's and eat my Belvita blueberry or brown sugar. That when I get up and my kids are still sleeping and I open this thing and I want God to change me and mold me, I am reliant upon the Holy Spirit to take the word and to deliver its message to my heart and my mind so that my life begins to look more and more like who the one the book points to. Come on. So to be transformed through reading Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's activity, sermons at best are encouraging, but they're not going to be instructive or transformational. Without the Holy Spirit, Bible reading in itself might be interesting and sort of cool because of the poetic nature or the intensity of the stories or the action and adventure. But without the Holy Spirit, it'll stay in that realm. But the Holy Spirit wants to take the Word and again appropriate it to our lives that leads us unto transformation. You believe me, I think. Amen. Let's move on. Jesus prayed it this way before the cross. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Here it is. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is, say it with me, truth. And so Jesus is saying, I'm getting ready to leave the boys. I've lived with them for 3 years, long enough. And he's getting ready to go to the cross and fulfill all righteousness and bear our sin and give his life as a ransom for many. And he's praying to his Father on the eve of the cross. And he's saying, Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world because that defeats the whole purpose. I'm here to tell you that the purpose of the church ain't to be a holy club that stays away from the hurting and the broken and the sin and the darkness. The church is to be sanctified, which is to say made pure or set apart by the truth so that we can be thrust back into culture and society, not as grumpy old men and women and young men and women, but as people who have been so caught up in the story and the person of Jesus that when they look at us, they will see him. And so when Jesus is saying sanctify them by the truth, he's saying the only way they're going to be distinguishable is if the reality of who I am begins to shape and permeate all of their life. Honest moment. First honest moment of the sermon. Are you ready? This week, my wife and I, the kids were taking a nap, and I looked over and I said, sweetie, what is the difference between our lives and those in our block, our neighborhood, who don't know Jesus? What's the distinguishing mark? Are we just good people and, you know, we don't do bad things? Or is there something so compelling and vibrant about our lives that it begs the question, what's different? And I'm convinced, I mean, I don't have time to say it, but I'm convinced that the reason why Jesus... You can write these references down. Just get your pencils or your smartphone, or you don't have to. It's fine. But Jesus in Luke 9:23, Jesus in Luke 14, verse 25-33. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34-39. I'm convinced the reason why Jesus made the demands of discipleship so high to our minds and to every mind, like deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, just lighthearted stuff. I'm convinced, as I'm forced to study in my classes right now, the reason he does it is because he wants there to be no mistake, to be no mistake between those who actually follow Jesus and those who don't. In other words, if we look and smell and talk and everything, nothing is distinguishable. I'm arguing, are we on the path of discipleship, or is Jesus just a nice guy that we sort of want to have a little bit of in our life, or is he supreme Lord over every area? That's really the issue. And I'm convinced the reason why he set the bar, not because he's a meanie or he's a grumpy God, but because he's saying, guys, the only way the distinguishableness of what it means to follow me will be apparent is if I am your everything, actually. And so, it's to be sanctified. The truth of who God is and what Jesus has done in his scriptures and the word can begin to permeate and shape and form our lives. Moving on. How do we have a biblical perspective? I'm going to spend 1 minute on this point. Go. We learn about what the Bible's about. This was very helpful for me. I had a class in the summer that was called Preaching and Teaching Scripture, and the presenter, Dr. Steve, gave us just a wonderful way to hang the narrative of Scripture so that we could just sort of get the big picture. And it's this. It's to learn what it's about. It's creation, Genesis 1, fall, Genesis 3, Israel. God promised and called a man named Abram in Genesis 12, and he said, through you, I'm going to bring forth a nation. that are going to be for me, Exodus 19:6, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that through my people, I'm going to show the world what I'm like. And Israel didn't live up to her vocation and so was exiled and banished from the good land, the promised land. And all throughout Scripture, there was pointing to who we've been arguing, the point of Scripture, the crescendo, Jesus. And Jesus fulfills it all. He fulfills Adam's vocation to be the perfect image-bearing representation. He fulfills Israel's vocation to show the world what God is like. And he fulfills the requirements and the demands of justice and the sinfulness of humanity. All that was rightfully ours was placed upon him. And through his death and resurrection, he fulfilled forever all that was necessary to save and to transform our lives and his world. And then it's the church in Acts 2 when he breathed the Holy Spirit and the church was born with the mission to partner with Jesus and seeing all things brought under his lordship and all things made new. Amen. Who wants to join that crazy, fun, awesome adventure? Okay, so it was longer than a minute, but it was close. And I want to, it was a Chad minute. Thank you, Danny. Woo! Zinger. And I put a slash after the church because of consummation. This thing is headed somewhere. And I know many of us, we read the news and we can be afraid and we read about ISIS and the persecution against believers and in our own nation and we realize that, man, it feels like, is there a God who's in control? And I want you to know that there is a sovereign ruler God who knows what's happening. And I'm telling you, this thing doesn't end with a bunch of lords. It ends with one king and one kingdom and one throne in submission to him. And so we can have confidence that no matter what we're going through, God is inviting us to participate in seeing the glory and the beauty and the love and the lordship of Jesus permeate our families, our neighborhoods, our homes, our marriages, relationships, workplaces, and all the nations of the earth until one day, Habakkuk 2:14 is true, that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That this thing is headed somewhere and we can have confidence with that. Finally, how do we have a biblical perspective? Obey what it says. That's a hard one. It's simple, but it's not easy. Can I get an amen? And the reason why I put parentheses love God is because if we view obedience as anything other than a love language of God, we can get bogged down in religion. Do I have any good religious people in here? Or we can slide into that mode of religion and just duty, and we're doing things because God said it. Whereas God wants every yes to be an offering of love and adoration to him. And I'm convinced that one of the markers of being a disciple, sure, it's saying no to a lot of things, but I think one of the markers of true discipleship is that we begin to view the yes as way more exciting, exhilarating than all the little no's that go along with following Jesus. Amen? It means we begin to view our Christianity not so much by what we don't do or partake of, but about what we do and our yes and our getting swept up in who God has called and formed and has made available for us to become by his word and through his spirit. The big yes. Jesus said it like this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice in Matthew 7:24, is like a wise person who built their house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person. They built their house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, what's the difference between those two people in that parable Jesus told? That Christians have an easy life, they punch their ticket, they're going to heaven someday, and everything is cruise control? It means that trials and tribulations and adversity and difficulty and the battle of the enemy and for our families and our own souls is very real. But if you don't just want to learn about this, but actually we want to obey it and say yes to God's ways, what it means is that no matter what comes against us, we will be standing at the end of the day because of who we're standing on. Amen? Jesus. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. How do we have a biblical perspective? To know Jesus. How do you know Jesus? You put your faith in him. You trust him. It's not just a head. It's a heart. It's a confession that we are desperately needy. There's only one category of people that God opposes. You want to know what they are? Come on, this is a good one. The proud. One category. God opposes the proud. Why? Because intrinsically within the proud heart is to say, I am sovereign, you are not. The proud says, I am sufficient, I don't need anything. The proud says, man, I'm doing fine just alone. You know what he says? He says, that's fine. Okay. But if we come to the scriptures and we come to Christ and you want to join the journey of following Jesus, it just takes that humble reply, Lord, I need a Savior. I can't do this, but I know you are sufficient. I trust in you. And guess what? Scripture tells us that when you do that, you become a brand new creation. Yippee! All the old things of our lives, of our sin, and the things that haunt us at night, and the reel that plays in our heads that tells us we're a failure or a mistake, and we can't, it never gets better. When we come to Christ, guess what? He gives us a new name and a brand new story. He gives us his story. Woohoo! How do you have a biblical perspective? Well, we accept and live under the authority of God's word. We don't look at it and go, man, how can I squeeze that one in? We go, no, how can this begin to permeate my life and to transform how I think, how I speak, how I serve, how I give, how I love, how I everything? Number three, we allow the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit to transform us as we consistently spend time in God's presence. Four, we learn about what the Bible's about. And ultimately, five, we obey what it says. I think someone's with me. I don't think the problem in the West or in our own lives is that we lack knowledge, although that may be true sometimes. I think we lack obedience. And I emphasize the we. I know a lot about this cognitively, but you know what? I just feel like more and more I get so frustrated in my quiet times because I'm like, Lord, I don't just want to know about it or be able to quote it. I want it to become the reality of my life. So come, Lord, if there's idols, if there's areas of compromise in my heart, or if there's things I've bought into that are not the gospel, would you wash me so that, Lord, today I can more faithfully and humbly represent you to a dying and broken world, looking for some hope, for some light, for some love, for some life. And in closing, I want to tell this story. And I'm not really good at giving illustrations. I love to illustrate things with illustrations from the Bible. Again, everyone has their strengths. Amen. And weaknesses. But one of the great things I want to leave you with is this story that's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 38. We're doing so good on time. Praise God. We're done. This is it, baby. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is coming to the house of Martha and Mary. And many of you know the story just because I told you those two names. And the story goes like this. The king is coming. And if your king's coming to your house, come on, you're at least going to get out the mop. Even, you know, you're not just going to broom, you're going to get the mop. You're going to clean your house. You're going to make your favorite Palestinian cumin, I don't know what they eat. Okay, figs, that's all I can think about, Israel. Anyway, someone come and help me with a better metaphor for there after the service so I can do better next service. But the problem, what happened was, is that Martha got all wrapped up in the distractions, but Mary's response when Jesus was in the house was what? He is here, and so he takes precedence. I'm going to get at his feet, and Scripture tells us I'm going to listen to his word. And the story goes that Martha, she's not having it. She's like, Jesus, she comes to Jesus. Jesus, aren't you going to make her help me? And here's what Jesus says, and I want to challenge all of you with this. If you're if you're good at it or not good at it or somewhere in between, like I am, and we don't spend much time with Jesus, I'm here to tell you it's really hard to be transformed into someone that you don't spend any time with. Just, I'm sorry, and there's saints in this place that will bear witness to that. It doesn't happen accidentally or even quickly. Dang it. And so Jesus said this, and these are the words for us and for you this week. Martha, few things are needed, or indeed only one thing. And the one thing that's really needed that Mary is modeling by spending time at my feet is never going to be taken away from her. And so I want to challenge you, church. Do not allow Sunday at 9, from 9 to 10:20, to be the only time you open the thing. Or we don't even have to open it because we give you the scriptures. Okay. I want to challenge you to take the posture of a Mary this week and to get at Jesus' feet. Start, and you come, and you observe what the scriptures say. If you have a question, Google it online. Find a commentary. Call a friend who's a little further down the road. Understand what the context and what it's pointing to. And then, by all means, please don't just stop there with good information. Then say, Jesus, let this become true of my life. Let this scripture be applied to my life and transform me. And then guess what? After you do all of that, pray the scripture. And say, Lord, I agree with your word that you've called me to be a sanctified, set apart, holy person that is marked by love. I agree that I am not who I was, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I agree that no weapon formed against me will prosper today, but that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I agree that you are before me and behind me and beside me and above me and within me. So I don't need to fear the ruler of this age, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And you begin to take the scriptures and you begin to pray it. And you know what happens? You're shaped and formed by the word. And the spirit is living and breathing in us. And it's really hard to do that if we don't get at his feet. And so, Lord, I just bless my family today. I bless my older brothers and sisters, younger brothers and sisters. And if there's someone even in this room who doesn't know Jesus, I want to inspire and encourage you. Just reach out in your heart and just say, Jesus, save me, heal me, make me new, forgive me of all of my sins. And then take up your cross and just say, you're the Lord, I'm not. It's not really working out well for me when I'm on the throne. And so, Jesus, be the Lord of our lives. And Father, I pray that you would break off and sweep off the dust off of many of our Bibles, and that we would become a people that would, first things first, that we would begin to spend time with you more and more every single day. Would you mold us, shape us, and transform us by your Spirit, through your word, so that we could become a people with a biblical perspective. Jesus, we thank you that you are over all, through all, in all, and we submit to you in this place and every day when we wake up. Lord, send us from this place and allow us to become the people that you've called us to become. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I love you guys. Have a great week. Give someone a hug. And we need candy. And be baptized.